We've sung about his exaltation, being exalted. He is the Lord of everything. And here we've heard this aspect of not only his care for us, but our commitment to him in living our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's very fitting. It's very fitting that our focus should be upon Jesus. And we're going through this in our Trinity class, but how do we know who God is? You cannot know who God is except there be a Son. And so, well, how do you, and then we went kind of go over this a little bit. I'll just kind of give you this little snippet of it, but it's so beautiful. You cannot know God as the Creator and that be the fundamental understanding of who God is. Because who was God before the creation? God has not always eternally been Creator, but he has eternally been the Father, because he's eternally had the Son. And God sent the Son so that he could reveal to us his true eternal nature as he revealed to us at Calvary. And so praise the Lord that we get to put the focus on Jesus Christ, the Son, because he is the revelation of the Father. May glory be to him. All right, I'm going to go ahead and dismiss the young people who have already heard too much of a sermon already. So, to their time of children's church, and excited about that. And we'll turn our attention to Revelation. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. I'm excited. I'm giddy. And we've got much to cover and little time to do it over this passage of Scripture. We love to hear stories in which men to take decisive action. And good comes from it. many probably know about the stories of the American Revolution. And some that are very familiar are the Battle of maybe Trenton or the crossing of the Delaware in Washington and those turning points. But in the ensuing week, Washington sought to press his advantage and gain some momentum because of their victory at Trenton. So he wanted to fight the British again and get another victory. And because really morale was the only thing that was sustaining the whole war effort. And so they, through a stealthy evacuation of Trenton, which is really cool. I love these stories, and they did it more than once, where they'd have men manning fires and making their camp look like they were all there, and then they would sneak off to another location. Really cool stuff. I'd have loved to have been a part of something like that. A good retreat is pretty cool. So they're heading off towards Princeton, and some of Washington's men engage an attachment of Cornwallis's men, and because of the skill, even though they were badly outnumbered, the British were outnumbered almost 3-4-1, somewhere in that aspect. Because of their skill and their fighting, these were professional soldiers versus just our ragtag Continental Army that had volunteered and an aspect that they were able to put the Americans into flight twice. And so the situation was about on the verge of turning rather embarrassing for the American troops, and that would have been the greatest damage to the morale of the troops. George Washington showed up personally. And while the men are running backwards, he runs towards the front. He rallies those men, and in his courage, in his decisive action, he calls them to follow him towards the smoke of the British guns. And if his aide there thought for sure that when the smoke lifted, he would see George Washington killed. And yet, it was through his courage and his decisive action that he turned an embarrassing defeat into a resounding victory, maintained the momentum of the war that ultimately would carry on, and you can say, as you would say, the rest is history. There's an aspect in which we come to this point of Revelation. We see Jesus Christ take decisive action. An action, and there's an aspect of which George Washington, in those moments, he risked his life for and courageous. Jesus went beyond that. He knew he would die. And he took the action to come to this world, to die in our place, so that he might turn things around and bring ultimately victory to God and his kingdom. So as we turn to this passage, let's start with a word of prayer and ask for God's blessing. Dear Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we certainly see of men of courage and of heroes of the past, but there's no one like your son. No one has done what he has done. And so it is right and fitting that we place our minds upon him today. And Father, I beg of you that you would help us and teach us that right response that would glorify Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his wonderful name. As we turn to this passage of Scripture, our focus is going to be on verses 7 through 10. And at verse 7 we see, he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. There's an aspect to what I want us to focus on is the action of Jesus Christ. That he comes to the throne and he takes this book. And we have to ask this question in terms of he's taking the book from the Father. What is the significance of this action? And we can read over it so quickly, and we've already heard that he's worthy to take the book, and we're going to read that he's already taken the book, but it by telling us, it kind of, and there's an aspect of which there's past, present, and future all in these in this passage. You can look back at verse 2. You know, they're asking the question, who is worthy to open? And that's pointing forward to this action that he takes. That's looking, that's kind of the past, looking toward the future. Then the present aspect of what I'm trying to, analogy I'm giving here, is him actually taking the book. And then in verse 8 it says, and when he had taken the book. And that's, so that, I guess that would have been, I'm getting all wrong here. The first part, verse 2, is looking for the future of this moment. Then in that moment it's changed. And when he does it, it looks back at that moment. And so it's putting a little bit of a bullseye on this action of its significance. And really, the significance is found in understanding what the book is. That scroll there that he unloosed. And we saw that this scroll last a couple weeks ago is the title deed of the earth and God's plan for Jesus Christ to reclaim it for himself. This is Jesus Christ's inheritance. And he has got the deed, and now he has the plan of the Father, the stipulations by which he might claim it for himself. Why do we know this to be true? We know it to be true by three things, at least three lines of evidence. The first one is it matches the physical description of the book. The book has seven seals, and it's written within and without. This is a very common aspect for a legal document in Jewish and in Roman culture. So we should look at and see that the significance of this book is a legal document, which a title deed would make sense. But it also matches the continent, number two, the content of Revelation. As the seals are broken, the plot or what is revealed within actually takes place. And in looking at those events, we understand that the culmination of this is Jesus Christ coming back to the earth to destroy his enemies and establish God's kingdom on the earth. That is the focal point. That's the climax of this book. And so it matches the content of what we see as the book is revealed. And then it matches, and maybe most importantly, it matches the qualifications that are required for opening the book. What are those qualifications? Remember back with me, it is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, which means he is of the descendant of Abraham. He is of the Abrahamic covenant. And he is the root of David, which means he's a descendant of David. He had to be a man. And he had to be a man of the line of David and Abraham to fulfill the covenant promises. There's a sense in which you can say, and please don't take me wrong when I say this, but it maybe clarify your understanding. God the Father was not worthy to open the book because God the Father had ordained that a man was to open the book. A man was to rule. That was God the Father's plan. If he wanted to make a different plan, he certainly could have done that. And he certainly would be worthy for any other plan he wants to make. But he said, I want there to be a man to do this. And he sent his son to fulfill that promise to Abraham and to David that there would be a universal kingdom over this world. And ultimately, he had to redeem a fallen humanity to restore them to the place of rulership upon the earth. And so this is the aspect by which we see, here he is, he's coming to claim the title deed for the creation of God. Here's the significance. Now, what I want us to do here is, I'm going to take us a step back, and then I'm going to look at four different aspects of Jesus Christ being exalted. Because when you think about this one being exalted, I don't want you to be kind of confused at the other aspects. And so what I did, I said, I'm going to start looking at the Bible, at all the different passages that talk about Jesus being exalted. And we're going to place those in order as I believe the Bible gives them to us. Not everybody's going to agree with my order, but I'm going to do the best that I can in the short time we have here. And that's just point one. All right, so that's then we'll move on to point two. You say, oh boy, hang on, yes. This aspect I want us to see here, we look back to verse 6, and there's a couple things I didn't get to point out. I just want to refer. It says, as a lamb as it had been slain. This points to the lamb. We know it's Jesus Christ, because this is pointing to the death of Jesus on the cross. And then it says, as a lamb, there stood a lamb as it had been slain. Meaning, he was dead, but he's standing in all vitality of life. So this has the idea of the resurrection of the lamb. He's alive, is pointing to this. And what's so beautiful about the language that God chose to give us his word is that you can tell by the tense of those things that they happened in the past and that they're continuing, stable, ongoing events to this very day. Their impact of the death and the resurrection and of Jesus Christ standing right there in the midst of the throne has an eternal result forever and ever. And then I want us to see where he's located. I beheld in the midst of the throne, in the middle of this throne, is the Lamb. He is a Lamb that is already enthroned. He is in God the Father's throne and mediating that power. And we've seen that in Revelation 3:21. To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down in with my Father in his throne. And so this leads us to this aspect. When was Jesus Christ enthroned? Because part of this what I'm trying to address is there might be some confusion. You say, wait a second, Jesus is being exalted over here. What's the difference of that exaltation and this one? He's already enthroned. And is there still yet? Some would say, he's already enthroned. There's nothing else to be had. And I don't think that's right. And some would say, no, his enthronement's all future. And I don't think that's right. So I'm going to try to prove to you that there's these different aspects that the scripture talks about. So let's talk of that. First one is, when did the enthronement of Jesus Christ take place? And I believe that Jesus Christ was enthroned immediately after his resurrection and ascension back to the Father. And how do we know this? Well, there are several passages of Scripture that point. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, beautiful passage describing Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of the Father's person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. To sit down is an expression of taking authority, being seated, being enthroned. He has the right to take the seat upon the throne of God. That took place after he purged our sins. We have Hebrews 12:2, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And over again, we see throughout the scriptures that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. He has the authority and power. When you think about Jesus Christ, we need to be thinking about him in his exalted place upon the throne of the Father. A beautiful passage that helps us understand this is actually going back to Acts chapter 2. I encourage you to turn there if you want to. Keep your thumb or finger in Revelation chapter 5. Acts chapter 2 is a very important passage because Jesus Christ has been resurrected, he ascended, and he told them to wait at Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost takes place on the day of Pentecost. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit down, and it fills them, and they are speaking in tongues. And Peter is now giving this sermon to explain what has just taken place. Verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, he's at that place right now, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. What is the proof, the evidence on the earth of the enthronement of Jesus Christ? It is the presence of his Spirit from the Father through the Son given to us that began in Acts 2 and continues in his church to this very day. Now he goes on to this promise here. And this is an important, this is quoting from Psalm 110. For David, verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye both have crucified, both Lord and Christ. How can you be assured? Because of the power of Pentecost being displayed. You know that Jesus Christ is enthroned because it took his enthronement first before he could send the Spirit. So, I think that's a very clear passage that points us to the place Jesus is at the right hand. He has been enthroned by the Father. You go to places like Ephesians 1 and 20. He says, which this grace which he has wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. He's given him a position of power and authority so that everything is underneath his feet. Now we're going to find that there's an aspect of waiting going on as well. Colossians 3:1. Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Make sure that if you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. 1 Peter 3:21 and 22, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, of angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. There's an aspect, and it's interesting, what you see a little bit of pattern in Paul and in Peter, is that when he talks about this enthronement, he makes a specific point that it's spiritual powers that have been brought underneath his feet. I think there's an aspect to which we can say is Jesus Christ has been throned, the powers of the spiritual world have been brought underneath him, but not everything has been brought underneath Jesus Christ. It's interesting that Hebrews makes this point. He says, God has made man a little lower than the angels and placed all things under his feet for the glory and honor of the Father. And he said, the author of Hebrews says pointedly, and he says, we can see that everything's not underneath man's feet. Everything's not been restored. Everything's not the way, exactly the way Jesus Christ would want it. So there's an aspect to which there's an enthronement of Jesus Christ, and yet there's still a waiting. Sit thou on my right hand until, there's a time frame, until I make your foes and I place them, each and every one, underneath your feet. So an aspect has already taken place at Acts chapter 2. The church has been placed underneath him. The spiritual powers have been placed underneath him. And as there's an aspect in each one of these, I'm trying to give a decisive action here. It says, he takes his throne. So Jesus Christ in the enthronement, what is he taking? He's in taking the throne. All right, so let's look at the second aspect here. And what I see in this part here is I would call the confirmation of Jesus Christ's rule. This is a ratification of what is already his through a legal document. Have you ever had a ratification? It's basically taking something that's true and ratifying it through a legal document. I think this is the aspect of what's going on here in Revelation 5. He's coming and he's taking a legal document sealed by seven seals to ratify him as the king. You say, Pastor, are you just kind of making that up? Sounds like some big words. I think there's actually some Bible to prove this for us in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, Jesus tells a parable that is so fascinatingly similar to the reality of what takes place, I think he's actually telling us what happens in reality. Luke 19, verse 11, he says, "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear." He said, all right, you need to know there's going to be a long time before the kingdom comes. And that this is part of the parable. So there's an aspect in which it starts already and yet still waiting. He says in verse 12, "He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." Is that, when we think of the word kingdom, we think of territory. We think of land and property. So he went to a far country, he picked up all the land he could carry, and he brought it back to him. No. In fact, he was actually getting the authority for the land that he left. But he had to go to another country and receive the right to rule that, and then he was going to return. And it says here that the citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." So they're basically telling the authority they're going to, "We're not going to let him rule." Sounds awful like Psalm 2, doesn't it? Man in his rebellion against the Lord Jesus. Matthew has a little different details on the story, but he actually tells that it says in chapter 25, 19, it says, after a long time he returns. So this is part of the expectation that there's a long, lengthy wait before he comes back. And it says in verse 15, "And it came to pass, when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called." He had to go and get the right to the authority. He had it, he had to go get it confirmed, and he comes back to establish that rule. And he says in verse 27 at the end, "And but those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring them hither and slay them before me." So he takes care of his servants. They give an accounting of their rulership while he's gone. That's us, the church. And the enemies are slain. So part of what's going on here is this aspect of, and that was true for in the Roman Empire. If your son was to, let's say Herod dies and his son comes into power, he didn't just come immediately into power. He had to go to Rome, receive the authority, and come back to reign in Judah again. And ultimately, the citizens of Judah didn't want the son of Herod to reign anyway. So there's a lot of parallels with this story here. So how does that relate to Jesus Christ? He went to heaven to receive this authority from the Father to return with that authority to reign here upon the earth. And so this is the significance of what's taking place. When does this occur? I don't have a clear time to know it. I think as we look at it, John says, this is future to the day of John. Because in chapter 4, it said, I'm going to show you things that are still yet future, things yet to be. And so I think you can't combine this with the exaltation of Jesus Christ at the throne, as if somehow this happened before John wrote in 70 AD, back when Jesus was ascended to heaven. This is something that's still yet future. And I believe in the sequence of events that are taking place, that this will take place immediately after the rapture, or sometime after that point. I don't know if it's before the rapture or whatnot, but this is a future event that Jesus Christ is going to take decisive action, and this will begin the end. And the seals will begin to be unbroken. And the program of God, he says, when it happens, he's going to happen quickly. And we believe it will happen and take place in a 7-year period of time. Another aspect to this is, another passage that you should have in your mind is Daniel 7, chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. This is a really fascinating parallel with Jesus Christ, because Daniel, which is a lot of the revelation of that John received, has parallels and connections back to Daniel. We see in a powerful vision at the center of the book that he sees the Ancient of Days upon a throne and a description of that Almighty One, just like we saw in chapter 4. And now in chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, we see something very similar to what we're seeing here in Revelation 5. It says, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they, that's all the angels and all the heavenly hosts, brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and tongues should serve him. This is this aspect. He is receiving the right to rule. And so between these passages in Luke and in Daniel 7, I think this is another confirmation of what's taking place right here. So what's the other aspects of his exaltation? There's still another part to this rule, and that is Jesus Christ is meant to rule on the earth. And he's coming. He is coming to bring this rule. How do we know this? Matthew 16:28 uses the language of Daniel 7. And he says, there are some standing here which shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, there's some aspects that we could work through in terms of, I believe they saw the glory of him on the Mount of Transfiguration. But he says he's going to see him coming in his kingdom. Mark 9:1 says the same passage. He says, they shall, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. So he's talking about this event in which Jesus Christ is going to come in power in the clouds. The kingdom of God is going to be not hidden underneath a bushel, but in an aspect of it's not going to be something small. It's not going to be like the little tree that's planted and begins to fill the whole, become the greatest, or the leaven that spreads. This is the aspect of the kingdom of Jesus Christ is going to be upon this earth. And so in this aspect, I would say this is the inauguration of that kingdom on the earth. And he takes, what does he take in this situation? He takes the battlefield to reclaim the earth. And so this is the aspect that Jesus pointed to even at his death, is that you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And that points to Revelation 19. When he comes in the clouds with a white charger and the sword proceeds out of his mouth and the enemies are slain. And say, is there anything more than that? I think there's one other aspect. That occurs, I didn't mention that, the coming is going to occur at the end of a seven-year period of tribulation that comes upon the earth. And we'll try to go into more detail on that as we come to the passages that make that more clear. But there's also a consummation of Jesus' rule. That this is a consolidating of an eternal reign. I don't know why God does this, but he reveals to us that Jesus Christ is going to rule on the earth for 1,000 years. And Satan's going to be locked up in a bottomless pit, forever falling for 1,000 years. And everyone's going to say, praise the Lord, amen. But after 1,000 years, God's going to loose that pit and loose him out of that pit and allow him to instigate another rebellion upon the earth at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. So what that lets us know in some other passages in Isaiah and other places, that during the millennial reign, there is the possibility of sin and there is the possibility of death. Now, there will not be natural death from what we understand from Jesus Christ coming, but there is the aspect of sinners will be put to death by Jesus Christ because he's going to rule the earth with a rod of iron. It's going to come at the end. After 1,000 years, Jesus Christ is going to slay those enemies, and we're going to have what we call the new heaven and new earth and the eternal reign of Jesus Christ. I want to point you to a passage. I've given it to you in the notes there in 1 Corinthians 15:24. And it says, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall put down all rule and all authority and all power. So everything's been put, and he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. At the end of that 1,000-year reign of Christ, no one will ever die, because there will never be anyone that's ever wicked or sinful for all of eternity. And there's an aspect, that's why I say consolidating or confirming or everyone described that, is this kingdom will never be challenged, will never be disobeyed. And says that it's so beautiful at the very end, he says, and for he hath put all things under his feet. And when he saith all things are put underneath him, it is manifest that he is exempted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, that's Jesus, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, underneath him, that God might be all in all. And so there's this hierarchy in the persons of the Trinity by which the Son is going in the perfect equality and deity with the Father, but he subordinates himself underneath the Father so that the Father might receive all the glory. And so what does this mean at this point? I believe this is when he takes the preeminence. There will be no more challenges. There will be no more devil. He'll be cast in the lake of fire which burneth forever and ever. This is pointing towards that, what Ephesians chapter 2 is talking about, that at that day, the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow. Everything will confess. There will be no more rebellion against him. And Jesus Christ will be Lord forever and ever to the glory of God the Father. And so this action, what we see in this passage is the heart cry of man is found in Psalm 9 and 10, where he says, "Arise, O God. Do something, God. Don't let man prevail." And if you're not frustrated, you haven't been involved in politics very much. I tell you, we had an interesting opportunity to go see our senator, Greg Marshall. I think it was this past week. If this has all happened in a week, I think he was here in Fort Scott on Monday. Got to be in there and talk. And the very first person, not the second person, you know, about the first three people who talked, I wouldn't agree with what they had to say, but the second person stood up and started yelling and screaming and stomped out. And you're like, you get all, that's why probably most of you don't want to be involved in politics. You're like, you're like, oh, you want truth to prevail and you hate lies over here and things that are going on. And there's just, there's so much wrong in this world. You know, I went there, I went to that place because I was angry. I was angry with what's wrong in this country. I'm angry with what's wrong in this world. May God restore our indignation. Not that I'm righteous indignation all the time, but may God stir us and point us in the right direction where we hate sin and we hate wickedness and we say, oh God, do something about this. Please come again. Restore this world. We say the cry of the scriptures is to arise, and Jesus arises and he takes the book. He makes the decisive action and everything is going to be different. He arises to bring God's plan to its end, its purpose. He arises to bring evil to its end, termination. And then the second point that we see here is the praise of the Lamb. I don't know if you've ever watched the movie Babe. So how many of you watch that movie? I'm just getting an idea here. If you haven't done it. All right, we got about 30% here, 40, 50. I might be able to connect with you. That's a neat little story about a pig who doesn't know he's a pig and thinks he's a dog. And I'm probably going to mess these things up a little bit. But he actually is able to talk to the sheep. And instead of biting the sheep like all the other dogs, he talks to them and they all follow him. And this older man is like, wow, this is a great sheep pig. But of course, there's what's kind of the humor in this is his wife doesn't know about this. And he decides to enroll his sheep pig in a sheepdog contest. And he takes this pig with him to the contest, and there's this great drama about, are they actually going to allow him to? And they said, this is a mockery, you're making a shame of our prestigious institutions here. And of course, what's so funny is his wife actually turns on to see this and sees her husband, her senile husband, bringing this pig out here. And so she's fainting, and oh, it's hilarious. It's a great movie. I think there's not many objectionable things, minor objectionable maybe. But it's great. So all this aspect, he goes out there, and of course the dilemma is the pig can't talk to these sheep because they don't know him. So they're not good. So there's all this drama and everything, and he finally gets the password. He's able to declare to him, and as they begin to start the clock, the man and the pig goes out there and just wasting time. Everyone's, and the whole crowd is laughing and mocking. And then the pig walks out, and all six sheep walk in nice row. They go through all the obstacles. And why I'm bringing this up is at the very end, it is through the entire thing, the laughter is completely been muted. It's completely quiet. And all you see in this, I can see in my mind's eye, the gate, after they walk inside the gate, never making a mistake. And that latch goes, pew, click, and the entire stadium erupts. Yes! This is this moment. The tension of eternity, that of God's eternal plan, has been brought to this moment, and Jesus Christ comes up and takes the book. And when he took the book, an instantaneous, simultaneous reaction throughout all of heaven is to fall down before him and praise him and say, "We've never seen anything like this. Praise be to God for his goodness and his glory. There is one worthy to take the book." What an amazing moment that we're going to see and behold, I believe, someday. What do they praise him as? Three things they praise him as. I believe they praise him as divine. We see this from the very aspect here that the four beasts and the four elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. This aspect here I want us to see is the living beasts, which are right around him, right around the throne, and the 24 elders that are on the other outside of the circle, they immediately fall down to worship him. This is exactly what they do for God the Father in chapter 4. They fall down before him and they worship him, and they say the exact same words to the God the Father. "Thou art worthy to receive, dot, dot, dot. For thou hast, dot, dot, dot." They praise Jesus Christ at the same location, at the throne of God, with the same fervor and the same passion as God the Father, because he is fully, completely God in human flesh. We see this from the aspect that he is an object of worship, and that's pointed to us by the aspect of harps. The harp, and this is where you may say, "I don't want to go sit in heaven playing a harp all the time." Where did that image come from? Well, here's an aspect of 24 elders. And a note of clarification, I don't believe the four beasts have the harps. I believe those are angelic beings. I believe the 24 elders are representative of redeemed humanity. And that seems to indicate that he's mentioned those last, and they're the ones who have the harps. They're the ones that have the vials. The mission of the four beasts are a little bit different, but they join in because they always facilitate the praise of God. And that's part of their job and what they do. They're the cherubim. Anyway, so those 24 elders, they each of them have a harp. You know what the harp is associated with? It's associated with music. And music is associated with joy. And joy is what we worship. We're not going to be sitting around going, "Oh, bling, 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 I played this song 3,000 times." No, you're going to be going, "God is so great, I want to sing. Let's do it again. Let's do it again." Your heart will be so filled with joy, you want to worship and praise God over and over again. You know, whenever you see something really wonderful, you want to tell somebody about it. You want to share. You see an amazing sunrise, a sunset, you want someone to be there to enjoy it. We're going to see something amazing, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to want to tell him about it. We're going to want to praise him. So don't think that this is something that, we're going to be consigned to. He says, it is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises unto his name. That he says, "For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work." This is a sign that everybody in heaven who's worshiping God is really, really happy. I want to be there. Number two, he's an object of prayer. We see this from the golden vials full of odors. This idea comes from the aspect that the incense that was offered up before the temple was, and in the temple, was a picture of the prayers of God's people. Psalm 141 verse 2 says, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." It means that prayer is sweet to God. You think, God doesn't want to hear me. When you pray, it is sweet and precious in his eyes. I think I know what that's like a little bit because I have children. And when they come and they have the right spirit and the right attitude, it's really precious. It is really sweet. The Father loves us. You know, why is prayer sweet? because it's fellowship. God wants us to talk to him. How many times are we just don't even talk to him unless we need something. So what has God got to do? Got to make you need something. Got to push those buttons to draw you to him. Why? Because he wants fellowship with you. God is a fellowshipping being. God has always talked. God has always communicated. For all of eternity, because there's always been a Father, there's always been a Son, there's always been a Holy Spirit. They've always communicated with each other. God wants to communicate with us. That's just his nature, his being. That's why he made us communicating beings. We're made in his image. He wants us to have that fellowship. You know what? Prayer is also sweet because it's submission. Because when you go to God in prayer, you're saying, God, there's no one else but you. You are God, and I need you. You know what God cannot stand is when we try to fix our problems on our own. When we don't pray to him, and we worry, and we bite our fingernails, and we're not running to him, that's not showing that we're in line with Jesus Christ. So God is sweet to him because we're acknowledging who he is. And it's also sweet because it's dependence. Don't you love it when someone needs you, depends on you, for you to supply for them? And we're just weak, we're infants, and we're just crying out, oh God, please help me. You know, it might be annoying to me as a dad, but it's not the cries of our little baby are not annoying to my dear wife. She loves that her baby needs her. God made us so that we would always need him. He's the source of life. If you want to have life, you've got to depend upon him. You know what? These prayers are not just any prayers. I think they are prayers specifically, or maybe more pointedly as we go through the book of Revelation, that are prayers calling for vengeance, calling for God to rectify the situations on the earth. Because that's going to be the focus of Revelation chapter 6, that they cry out, God, please avenge our blood that we've been slain on the earth. Luke 18, I've given that to you in your notes. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long? I think it's fascinating. I think these 24 elders are representative. They have a priestly function. Not that they're praying for other people, but they've got vials that have the prayers of other people, and they're pouring them out to God. Not that we need someone in between us, but there's kind of this aspect. And I wonder if we're a part of that, and if it's representative of the people of God, of the Old Testament people and the New Testament people, are those the prayers that they're praying right then? We don't know exactly what's going on, if it's the prayers from the earth, but it seems like these prayers have come from the earth, and now they're being poured out to God. We're going to see how that works out later in the book of Revelation. So I kind of have a hunch, but I don't have a lot of basis for what I'm about to say. But it's just a devotional thought, I guess. What if when you get to heaven, you're given a vial, and inside of it are all the prayers that you prayed while you were here on the earth? How would your vial be? Is there anything in there? Do I have a whole lot to pour out as a sweet-smelling savior? How much do I pray? How much of that is God enjoying my communion with him? God's calling out for us to praise Jesus Christ as an object of prayer. Not only do they praise him as divine, but they praise him as redeemer. We see in chapter 4, thou hast created all things. Chapter 4 praises God the Father for being creator. Chapter 5 praises Jesus Christ for being redeemer. He says, thou wast slain. It says in verse 9, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book. I've given you some references. Isaiah 42:10, Psalms. Search out the new song concept in the Old Testament. And it's always in connection with a personal experience of a new salvation from God. They wanted to sing out because they had been redeemed. Do you have a new song in your life? A new, not talking about just, I've created a new song. It means I've got a song that has a new quality. A new, that reflects the redemption of God in my life. Is there joy? Do you want to praise him? Because you have experienced personally the salvation of God. We see that there is a great cost to this redemption. I say, what does it mean to be a redeemer? It means you've rescued someone who's been entrapped. The aspect there is buying someone back from slavery. I'll give a different illustration. There was a small girl who fell into an abandoned well. She fell down and she would have died if she hadn't have fallen onto a small shelf and was caught. And so while she, so it's very, very perilous. They lowered a microphone down in their attempts to determine her condition, and they could hear her reciting nursery rhymes. I cannot imagine what it'd be like to be the father and to think of my little girl like Anna or Lydia down into a place that I know where they're at, but I can't get to them. I can't help them. I can't rescue them. And they tried to keep her calm and keep her from moving while they dug a tunnel down from the side and angled it towards her location. As it got closer and closer, it became more and more difficult. And they finally broke through that place where she was at. And you get to see on the television a man coming out of that place with a little girl in his arms. She had been rescued. She had been redeemed. God has done that for us. He has rescued us from the entrapment of sin in which we had no way of escape, no way to get out of ourselves. But he had to come, and he had to die in our place. The Bible over and over again tells us there was a price for this redemption, and it was the precious blood of Jesus. Ye are bought with a price. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. He has redeemed us from all iniquity to purify unto himself a peculiar people. You are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He says here, thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. We overcome, we triumph through the shedding of blood of Jesus Christ. And then you see the effect of redemption is a universal impact. Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. This goes back to the language of universality in Daniel. Of this aspect, tribe has the idea of a kindred is the same lineage. Tongue is of the same language. People of the same culture. Nation of the same political commitment. All these different aspects. What's so wonderful, he says, you know of a kindred over here? You know of a little people on that island? You know of a little place? They're all backwards. They're over here down in the jungles or some place that may have hardly had any contact with. God says, out of every kindred, every tongue, God has redeemed people for himself. The power of the gospel. That encourages in any missions endeavor that God's blood is powerful. And it's going to be effective. It's going to impact every family, every nation, every time. And the last thing that they praise him for is Christ as a maker. And I mean this, I could say the word creator. Because there's a sense in which Jesus Christ is creator alongside of the Father. And of course, we go into the original creation. Nothing was made without Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ has a special function, and that is he is creating for himself a people. He redeems himself a group, a nation that he wants for himself. He is the firstborn from the dead. He's one of many to come. He leads many sons to glory. He redeemed us from iniquity and purified unto himself a peculiar people. This is what God wants. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We see this in verse 10. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests. He's taken us from where we are in our sinfulness, and he's made us a new people. And in this, that means you have a new authority. You have the authority as a king and a queen before Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be a king? It means you have a responsibility and the authority to carry it out. Just like in the beginning, God made man to rule the world. So God has given each one of us, even now, a responsibility in light of that commission. But in the end, we're going to fulfill it perfectly on the earth as kings. And what's so amazing is God didn't create us just so that he could rule over us. God created us so that we could rule with him. Isn't that beautiful? He doesn't want servants to step on. He wants co-workers to serve with. Beautiful. But not only has he made us kings in the authority that we share in, but he's also made us priests. We share in a ministry. A priest was a mediator between God and others. What that means is, first and foremost, when you think of a priest, you need to think of someone who has a special access with God. A priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And if you've been made a priest, you have special access with God. That you get to know him on an intimate, personal relationship, one-on-one, face-to-face. And then God says, oh yes, you have a ministry. Take that relationship you have and share it with other people. Help other people to come to that relationship with me. How do we do this? We do this through the ministry of the gospel. We do this through our prayers, interceding on behalf of other people. And so we come to this wonderful thing. Are we praising this Jesus Christ, this Lamb? Because truly, his name is wonderful. I'm going to invite you to sing a song with us this evening, this morning. Number 24. We praise our Lord God. From what you have heard today, are you going to serve him? Are you going to take the authority, the responsibility God's given you and live for Jesus Christ? Are you going to minister that relationship you have with God because of Christ to other people this week?